Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good afternoon. Welcome along to the programme. Thank you for choosing Premier Christian Radio this Saturday afternoon. I'm Justin Brierley, and I'm with you here on Unbelievable until 4 o'clock. This is the programme where Christians and non-Christians get together to talk. Thanks to Megan Gerry, of course, for Premier's I Choose. And don't forget that Dave and B are on the way very shortly between 4 and 6 o'clock here on Premier with Hip Rock UK. But right now, it's time to do what we do on the programme each week.
You're unbelievable.
And we're going to be enjoying a fascinating discussion between a rabbi and a Christian today. And these guys are pretty well known in their field, I have to say. Rabbi Shmuley Botiak is perhaps best known for his book Kosher Sex, which came out a few years ago. He's a household name over in the US, where he features on Oprah Winfrey's program a lot. He's got his own radio show. He's been dubbed the most famous rabbi in America by Newsweek. He's here, and he's been having some discussions with a Jewish Christian, Michael Brown. Michael is a long-time author, speaker, and he's been talking about the fact that you don't have to give up your Jewishness to be a believer in Jesus. He is what you might call a Messianic Jew, and he and Rabbi Shmuley have been having some fascinating discussions recently here in the UK. We're going to be finding out all about it, and they're going to be having that discussion here on the radio station this afternoon. Yes, we're going to be looking at the question of Jesus and Jewishness. Are they compatible? That's what we're looking at today. And we look forward to welcoming our guests here into the studio in just a moment. First of all, time to look back at some of your response to the last couple of weeks of programming. And of course, in the last 2 weeks, we had with us Gerald Coates, Mark Johnston and Stephen Pilcher talking on various aspects of charismatic gifts of the Spirit. 2 weeks ago, they were talking about the gifts of tongues. And last week, this outpouring, the Florida outpouring, that's been under the ministry of Todd Bentley. And I'm sure you may have heard about it if you watch God TV or you read magazines or have seen it on YouTube or on the internet. Claims of a big charismatic healing revival out there in Florida. Lots of people following that as it happens. Lots of you got in contact about that and indeed about the previous program from the week before. So let's hear some of your comments on the whole area of healing and this particular revival out in Florida. A mixed bag, I have to say. I have to say it was, you know, an interesting mixture of responses from our listeners.
Hello, this is Marie-Louise Yule. I think we've got to be very, very, very careful to just go on denomination bashing ground. Seriously, I mean, we are the body of Christ, all Christians. We worship the same God, I hope and pray, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And I think revival, in whichever form it comes, we're all different people, grown up in different cultures, languages, places, traditions, We all can worship God in our own way. And I just think fantastic having outpourings of the Holy Spirit going on. I'm from South Africa myself, and recently there was a Mighty Men conference by Angus Buchan, the author of Faith Like Potatoes, and there was a movie made by the same name about his life, hoping 30,000 men would turn up and praying for that, and somewhere between 50 and 60,000 men turned up and were touched by the Spirit of God. It's happening all over. Praise the Lord for that. And let every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and praise and worship the triune God. Amen.
Hi, my name is Jim. Just to make a note on the program today regarding the revival in Lakeland. Lee Grady, editor of Charisma Magazine, a big supporter, obviously, of the charismatic movement. If you read his article online on Charisma Magazine online, you'll see that he finds the whole thing troubling and unbiblical. So that would be a good place to get an alternative reference. Thank you.
Hello, Justin. This is Ofon from Neeston. I've been listening in to today's program, and I left a little bit, worried. I was hoping to get some scriptures. With Gerald, I had expected him to quote some of the scriptures from that Jesus actually left with us, and even some of the warnings of Paul, warnings about the miracles that might show up that might not be of Christ. Yes, those ones are there. And then, of course, Christ is doing a lot of things. A lot of miracles are taking place that are of Christ. But we've got to keep everything in balance. We've got to be able to warn people, to be aware of these things, because that is why Christ said, test the Spirit and see. We've got to check. Let the Holy Spirit guide us. That is why Paul said it is good to have the spirit of discernment in these last days, to be able to discern the spirits and know which is of Christ and which isn't of Christ. So we've got to get to know the truth. It's only the truth that will set us free. Thank you. God bless you all. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you to Ofon, Jim, and Maria Louise. Emails as well coming in by the plenty. Norman Hansen emails. He's an atheist, and he says, Gerald Coates, when he was talking about speaking in tongues, at one point said that he did not declare prophecies before the event, but waited to see if they happened, and then might retrofit the actual events to the prophecy. Surely the whole idea of prophecy is that it is a prediction. Anyone can claim to have prophesied after the event. I think the Bible would call that cheating. I think Gerald was actually not suggesting that he just kind of came out that he made a prediction after the thing happened. I think he had actually shared this prophecy with other people, but hadn't, if you like, made it public in a sense. And so it was only after the event that he was able to say, well, yes, there was a prophecy. You go on to say, when I was a Christian, I did at times speak in tongues. Certainly, I found that praying in tongues was ecstatic, but this does not mean that anything is happening outside the believer's brain when they use tongues. Stephen's assessment is quite right. It's just meaningless babble. I'm not sure what Mark meant in saying that tongues result from an over-realized eschatology, but they certainly come from a desire to see some tangible evidence, and in the absence of such, tongues are one way that believers can generate an apparent supernatural event on a regular basis. Well, we also had some concerned opinion on this, not from non-Christians like Norman, but from Christians. Peter in Dartford says, I'm currently listening to your show and enjoying it as always. I think one of the problems with certain Christian attitudes to revival meetings is that things are accepted by those who attend so uncritically. A British doctor who's a Christian once challenged the Maurice Cirillo organisation to substantiate claims of healing when the medical notes of those claimed to be healed. As far as I'm aware, this was not or couldn't be done. As far as I can see, so many revival meetings seem to be accompanied by aggressive fundraising on the part of those doing the healing. I'm not aware that Christ charged for his healing power. That's Peter. Thank you, Peter. And Elaine says, on the programme, the discussion finally brought Luther and Calvin into the picture, but no one mentioned what a major revival the Holy Spirit certainly brought about in a huge way. Yet this was not accompanied by the various manifestations attached to the initial once-delivered giving of the faith. It was brought about solely by resorting to that faith once delivered to the saints, and it was a joy-filled time for the church. Understanding the faith once delivered still brings about this inexpressible joy, says Elaine. Some more of your emails in a moment. We'll hear some more of your phone comments now. If you want to listen back to the programmes we're referring to, that discussion we had with our guests last week on the Florida outpouring, it's available now, of course, on our webpage. Go to premier.org.uk/unbelievable. That's premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and you can listen back to that programme from last week and many others, including the one before on the gift of tongues. Let's hear some more of your responses, particularly in the area of healing. A couple of people who wanted to take Stephen to task with the fact that he was insistent that he would only believe in a healing if he saw a missing limb grow back before his very eyes.
Hi, this is Miriam. I'm listening to the programme now, going out live. I've just got a question for Mark. He keeps saying he needs to see like a limb grow for him to believe that miracles happen. I don't think actually anything like that happened when Jesus was on the planet. I don't think Paul or any of the other disciples actually performed such a miracle. So I don't know why he's fixated on that particular thing rather than believing other things that are actually happening now. Thank you very much. Bye.
I, as an ex-Muslim, if that guy Stephen wants proof of healing, I also wanted proof of healing. And the only thing that kept me going on as a Christian was praying in tongues and healing. What about all that healing that's taking place at Christ Embassy Healing School under Pastor Chris? You see the before situation and you see the after situation. Do you know how many Muslims are watching it? I just scream every time I watch people just walk out of wheelchairs, they walk out of stretchers, blind eyes just opening up. I mean, what evidence does Mr. Stephen want? You know, Mr. Stephen wants evidence of limbs growing. I suggest you take Heather Mills to one of these meetings. Yeah. And she's a very charitable person, so she'll end up giving lots of money away. Bye.
Well, thank you, Miriam and Sarah, for your input, and lovely to have your voices on the phone there. Just some more perspectives on healing there as well by email that came in. This is from Richard Majewski. He says, I'm sorry to dwell on the aspect of healing in charismatic revival. It's an interesting phenomenon, but I feel that yet again Premier, which is an excellent station, is concentrating on a narrow-minded definition of healing. There are four words for healing used in the New Testament. Only one of these words is used to describe what you're talking about, namely curing. Curing, meaning I break my leg, go to hospital to see a leg doctor, he makes me better. I have a problem by the limitation of the debate to just making people better. Of course, all healing is about making people better, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're cured. I speak with personal experience of this. I am a congenitally blind person. Of course, I would like full sight, but it's not going to happen. When I'm confronted by some, not all, evangelical types who in a nice loud voice so everyone can hear want to make me better, I point out to him or her to do so by doing the following. Deal with the fact that 8 out of 10 blind people on working age are unemployed by empowering them so they can fully function within our society as equals. On a personal basis, perhaps you could give me some money which would allow me to update my computer equipment and allow me to work as perhaps a musician. They usually go quiet at this point as they have this very narrow-minded view of healing. Please may I point out that I have a great deal of both time and respect for Gerald Coates, even though I haven't met him. It's a pity that, for perfectly understandable reasons, the debate constrained itself to the topic of healing. I'm nothing special, just an ordinary member of the public who's concerned about human rights and human wrongs. Do we need healing in this declining, dying civilization? You bet we do. Thank you, Richard, for a very interesting and considered response to that area of charismatic healing revivals. And finally, Richard Scott Watson says, another great debate as usual. In our church is a lady in her 30s who was unable to hear in one ear for many years. She had all the medical tests and nothing could be done. It was severe enough that to talk to her, you either had to face her or speak to her good side. A year ago, she went to one of the regular healing services in our church. Within a couple of weeks, this condition that hadn't altered at all for a long time was gone. Her hearing has been perfect ever since. Having known her for some time before this, and of course since, I've absolutely no doubt as to the cause of her hearing returning. There was no hype, no crowd mentality, or any of the other things that the critics suggest. Just praise for him who healed her. That, to me, is absolute proof that healing occurred on this occasion by the power of prayer. And as a doctor, I can be a little sceptical of these things too, but I also have an open mind and know we cannot begin to understand much of how the world works, much as we like to think we do, let alone God's actions. God bless you and all your guests for your contributions. Thank you so much for getting in touch, Richard. Thanks to all those who have emailed and phoned in. Don't forget, you can email in response to the programme today, Premier. Email me, in fact, Justin Brierley, here at Unbelievable. The address is unbelievable@premier.org.uk. If I'm not entirely coherent, you'll have to excuse me. It's down to lack of sleep, you know. The new baby doesn't make sleeping all that easy through the night. But maybe you could pray for me on that front as well, and my wife, in fact. But we're going to be meeting our guests very shortly here on the programme. We have with us Rabbi Shmuley Botiak. He's our rabbi in the studio, and also Michael Brown, our Messianic Jew. We're going to be talking about Jesus and Jewishness. Are they compatible? Before we get to them, it's time to hear from Ian Turner. He's reading the thoughts this week of Nick Spencer of the Christian think tank Theos on the controversial aspects of the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill and the arguments going to and fro.
Connecting with culture.
What's the best way to win an argument? You might think it would be to discredit your opponent's facts or undermine their logic, but in fact, the best way is simply to deny them a voice in the first place. Although few people openly seek to silence their adversaries, when those adversaries happen to be religious, as has often been the case with the HFE bill this week, it's so much easier to deploy the religion is private card than to actually engage with their arguments. Hence, Jackie Ashley in Monday's Guardian, there is no sensible conversation between the opposing views to be had. Live according to your beliefs, but don't try to impose them on the rest of us. This will not do. Christian and other religious opinions should be permitted to engage in public debate, no matter how fruitless some people think that debate is. Moreover, who is the us here? If Jackie Ashley imagines the rest of the population thinks the same way she does, she should think again. But so should Christians. One of the major pitfalls of Christian public engagement over recent decades has been the assumption that Britain is a Christian country populated by Christian people who live by Christian values. It's not. That's not to say that the Christian worldview no longer remains the major influence in public life. Rather, it's to acknowledge that contemporary British society is morally and culturally plural to an unprecedented degree. If Christians want to win arguments in the House of Commons or run state-funded welfare provision services or whatever else, they need to show that they will contribute to the public good. This isn't easy. In a morally plural society like our own, the concept of the public good will differ from one person to the next. For some, it will involve unrestricted personal liberty. For others, semi-restricted personal relationships. And for others, highly restricted and forced equality. The Christian notion of the good must be determined by scripture and theological reflection, not by social or political expediency. But once it is, it's up to Christians to demonstrate that the idea of the good embodied in the gospel makes for full human flourishing. Or as someone once said, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20.
That was Connecting with Culture, brought to you by the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity.
My thanks to Ian Turner for reading the thoughts there of Nick Spencer of the Christian think tank Theos. Nick's book, Neither Private Nor Privileged, The Role of Christianity in Britain Today, is actually available to download. You can get that from theosthinktank.co.uk. That's theosthinktank.co.uk. And don't forget, here on Unbelievable, we hosted a couple of discussions on the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bills, which obviously have been ratified in Parliament this last week. You can listen back to those. They were the 12th and 19th of January. Go to our webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and you can listen back to those there. Time to meet our guests here on the programme.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And welcome back to the programme. Great to have you with us this Saturday afternoon. And we are privileged to have with us two guests of very high standing. Rabbi Shmuley Botiak is here in the UK at the moment, along with Michael Brown. Now, Rabbi Shmuley may be a familiar name to you. He, of course, was author a few years back of the book Kosher Sex. And he's the author of many best-selling books, including The Broken American Male, An Intelligent Person's Guide to Judaism. He is an Orthodox rabbi, dubbed by Newsweek as America's most famous rabbi. So it's a great pleasure to have you here in the studio with us, Shmuley.
Thank you for having me, Justin.
Thank you for being with us. Also with us, Michael Brown. Michael is author of 20 books on Israel and considered by many to be the world's foremost defender of the right to believe in Jesus and remain a Jew. Michael, thank you for joining us as well.
Great to be with you. Thanks.
It's wonderful to have you guys here. Now, just recently, you've been doing some debates with each other here in the UK, flown over specially for that purpose, hosted by Christian Witness to Israel. So tell us a bit about what you guys have been up to and why.
Well, I take no pride in defeating my friend Mike. I would have liked for it to have been otherwise, but it just didn't turn out that way. I think that the world, after thousands of years of the Christian message getting out, is finally ready to discover the Jewish Jesus, the Jewishness of Jesus, how virtually all of his teachings are traced back to biblical, Talmudic, Mishnaic, in other words, rabbinic sources, and that Christians really cannot have a deep appreciation for their faith unless they rediscover the Jewishness of Jesus. Jesus was somehow Christianized in such a form that he was utterly robbed of his Jewish identity. But if you actually look in the Gospels, if you look in the New Testament, you'll see a marked difference between the Synoptic Gospels of Luke, Mark, and Matthew versus the book of John, where Jesus is suddenly, he's a divine figure. He comes across as very anti-Semitic. He says in John chapter 8, verse 8, that the Jews are of the devil, etc. This is very different to the Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels, who says he came for the lost sheep of Israel, that he's devoted to the people of Israel, and who is a Pharisaic rabbi. He is utterly observant of all the Jewish rituals. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, that none can come into the kingdom of heaven unless they keep every last letter of the law. Time magazine recently identified the rediscovery of the Jewishness of Jesus is one of the 10 ideas which is most changing and shaping the world. And it's time for Jews and Christians to come together to discover the Jewishness of Jesus in order to enrich the Christian experience.
Well, we're going to be discussing that very subject today. Jesus and Jewishness, are they compatible? This is one of the debates that you've had recently here in the UK. Michael Brown also with us. Michael, tell us a little bit about your background yourself, because you're Jewish by background, but you are a believer in Jesus.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, what Shmuley just said is what we've been trying to communicate to our people for quite some time. Now, I forgive him. He had bad hay fever last night. I guess his judgment was clouded as to what actually happened in the debate last night. But in point of fact, it's in John 4:22 that Jesus, whose Hebrew name is Yeshua and called Christ because that means Messiah, makes the famous statement, "Salvation is of the Jews." What I've been trying to communicate to our people for over 36 years is that the most Jewish thing you can do is embrace him as our promised Messiah. We're not looking for people to convert to an alien faith, but to believe what Moses and the prophets spoke of. In fact, it's John in the first chapter where some of the Jewish men gathered together and they said that we found the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about, this Jesus, Yeshua of Nazareth. In my own life, I was raised in a conservative Jewish home on Long Island, so it was somewhat of a wishy-washy Jewish upbringing. I didn't experience traditional Judaism, was bar mitzvahed, but it was somewhat nominal. I got into rock music. It was thanks to the Beatles and the other British influences coming into America. I got caught up in that whole scene in the late 60s, ended up being a heavy drug user for a couple of years, no interest in God, no faith in Jesus. Some friends reached out to me. And by the end of 1971, as a 16-year-old, I was radically transformed. I mean, transformed to the point that I told God I'll never put a needle in my arm again in a single night. And I was free from heroin, from drugs, from everything. And it was because of what Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, did. And when I got challenged by the rabbis shortly after that, and they were glad to see me off drugs, but said, "You need to come back to our traditions," they would provoke me gently, graciously. "You don't even know Hebrew," et cetera, et cetera. So that got me into studying, further studying at college and grad level, ultimately getting a PhD in Semitic languages from New York University. So my story is literally from LSD to PhD. but what happened was the Messiah of Israel.
Which one did you enjoy more?
PhD. Thank God. I enjoyed more doing God's will than fighting against him. But that was the great revelation to me, that God loved me enough that he reached out to me in my sin, in my rebellion, and made a way for me to come back to him. And for me, I can prove my faith, of course, using the New Testament, but if all we had was the Hebrew Scriptures and I had to demonstrate that Jesus was the promised Messiah, I could do it easily. Mm. All the fundamentals that we hold to, I could do it just with our Bible, because that's the Bible that Paul, the apostles, all of them had. They had one Bible, which was the Hebrew Scriptures.
Rabbi Shmuley, has your faith been a very strong part of your life since an early age?
Absolutely. I'm a religious Jew. My Judaism is my life. But for Jews, we really welcome the contribution of other faiths. I think that what Mike is trying to do is create a uniformity of belief, that all of us have to believe a certain thing, and if not, we're damned to hell. Whereas Judaism really believes, I mean, take men and women. I mean, if the world were all female, it would be insufferable. If we're all male, my gosh, it would be even more insufferable. It would be horrible. And we're actually enriched by difference. I really ask my Christian brothers and sisters why they feel so challenged by this whole idea of diversity, that Muslims have something very important to contribute in the monotheistic dialogue, that Jews, of course, can teach Christians so much about the Jewishness of Jesus. I mean, here's Mike Brown admitting that he came to Christianity not through reading any kind of scripture, not through any kind of source, but really because his life was down and out, and I regret that. That's very sad that his parents didn't teach him Judaism. It's a tragedy of our time that parents do not communicate the tradition to their kids, and therefore a lot of people find themselves in faiths that are really foreign and alien to their ancestral experience. And Mike is an example. Mike begins by accepting Jesus based on no fact, based on no sources, based on no knowledge, later going through the scriptures, as Christians have often done, and trying to find whatever he can to support it. Now, you can do that, or you can go straight to the sources and see what it was talking about before you came to a conclusion that you seek to justify.
Well, I know that Mike will want to respond to that, but we'll allow you to do that in just a moment, Michael. And we've already got a fantastic heat and possibly a bit of light as well being generated here in the studio. We're going to have a very interesting discussion today. I hope you can stay tuned as we talk about Jesus and Jewishness. Are they compatible? Our special guests on today's program, Rabbi Shmuley Botiak, dubbed by Newsweek the most famous rabbi in America. He's here defending the Jewishness of Jesus. That's something that Michael Brown will be all in favor of too, but he has a take on it that differs from Shmuley's, and he's going to be explaining just why he believes Jesus fulfilled all the hopes and aspirations of the Jewish people, and why he is the answer today for that particular movement. So do continue with us here on...
I just wanted to quickly remind you that Premier Insight has been offered a $10,000 matching grant that will double your gift today. And right now, that's an incredible blessing, as we're needing $65,000 before the end of the financial year on June 30th. This show depends on the generosity of friends like you. So I'm asking you to give your very best gift right now to meet this $65,000 need, knowing your gift will be doubled. You can give now at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you. I just wanted to quickly remind you that Premier Insight has been offered a $10,000 matching grant that will double your gift today. And right now, that's an incredible blessing, as we're needing $65,000 before the end of the financial year on June 30th. This show depends on the generosity of friends like you. So I'm asking you to give your very best gift right now to meet this $65,000 need, knowing your gift will be doubled. You can give now at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you.
Unbelievable, as we continue through till 4 o'clock this afternoon.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the program. We're talking about Jesus and Jewishness. Are they compatible? That was the title of a recent debate between my two guests here in the studio. They've both come over from the States. Rabbi Shmuley Botiak is here and Michael Brown. These two have a lifetime's experience of talking about religion, but from different perspectives, both from Jewish backgrounds, but they've gone in very different directions. And Michael, I suppose you might be what has come to be termed a Messianic Jew. Is that a title you would ascribe for yourself?
That works in terms of a Jew that believes in Jesus as Messiah, absolutely.
Does that distinguish you particularly from other believers in Jesus who have come from a Gentile background?
It's an explanation, but it doesn't separate us. We're part of one family, just like you could have a male believer and a female believer. We're all having equal access to God, coming the same way, absolutely. The thing that I find interesting, though, is when Shmuley takes issue with the fact that we say that Jesus died for everyone, that Jesus has paid the ransom for everyone, that through him we can all come to God. And he says we shouldn't have this kind of uniformity. In fact, in the debate, he compared it to what the Nazis seek to have, just a certain uniformity and sameness. And if you don't conform to that, you're out. Well, what's interesting is that he doesn't appreciate the diversity of all the different idols in Hinduism, for example, because he's a monotheist. And he doesn't appreciate that some Jews completely want to cast off Torah, etc. Why do they have to be uniform in that way? Why must Jews follow this one same God? Maybe Jews could follow other gods. Maybe they could be Jewish Buddhists or Jewish Hindus. So he wants a certain uniformity within the standards that he feels is right. I want a certain uniformity according to God's standards. But this is God's way. The door is open for everyone. Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, rich, poor, young, old. Everyone can come the same way. We all fall short. We all need help. We all need mercy. And here, as God extends his mercy to us, as he promised through the prophets, that through the Jewish people and the Messiah, light would come to the nation. Salvation would come to the ends of the earth. I don't see how that can be looked at as bigoted, narrow-minded. Instead, it's God's invitation for the whole diverse human race to come into a diverse family without each one having to become like the other.
Do you think people should just follow their own religious paths, then, Shmuley?
First of all, what makes that message intolerant is not that it demands people believe the same thing. It's rather the punishment that Mike prescribes for those who don't believe what he believes, which is that they're going to eternal damnation. They're going to horrors so unspeakable that they're utterly indescribable for having done what? For having simply not believed what he believes. Not for having done unrighteous action, not for having lived an ungodly life. Mike wants people to believe the same. That's unbelievable. I mean, righteousness is all about what you do. It's not about what you believe. It's the principal difference that separates Judaism and Christianity. In fact, the principal difference that separates the two faiths is not belief in Jesus, because Mike doesn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He believes that Jesus was God. That was the decision of the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, that Jesus is of one substance with God. I don't even know why you need the concept of the Messiah once you believe that he's God, because God can do anything. Why is this Messianic concept even important? And of course, the reason is that for Mike, the purpose of human existence is salvation. It's for him and those who believe like him to go to heaven, to go to eternal paradise. We Jews don't really care where we're going. It's not about us. We focus not on personal salvation, but on world redemption. The question is, did you leave the world in a better state than how you found it? Did you clothe the naked? Did you feed the hungry? Did you help the blind to see? With Mike, I mean, last night, it was very interesting, at our debate that we did, so many of the listeners came over to me, the participants came over to me afterward and said to me, you know, but do you know where you're going when you die? And I said to them, I know that this sounds very foreign and alien to you, but, you know, I really don't care. It's not about me. Since when is religion some sort of egocentric, self-absorbed trip about, you know, where am I going? Where am I going?
But still,
we don't care about salvation. We just don't care. I know it sounds odd to Christians. It's not about us. It's about other people. It's about the community. It's about the world.
That may be the case. But surely, as a Jew, you feel there is something unique about your beliefs, that there is a rightness, something that draws you to being a Jew rather than being a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or any of the other things.
Again, I think that's something that might be foreign to our Christian brothers and sisters in hearing. The answer is no. We believe that God is the one truth, and how you get to God is less important than getting to God. We believe that Islam is a monotheistic faith. We believe that Christianity is a monotheistic faith. When it comes to those things that don't lead you to God and, say, lead you to something which doesn't unite humanity, that's very different. You know, when I look at all of the divisions in humanity and all the racial theory and the problems that it has caused, the suffering, gosh, the Holocaust that racial theory caused, that all is due to the fact that we don't see one human family. Only if you have one Father in heaven can you have one human family. But the idea of saying that you can only get to him as a Christian is what has caused our Christian brothers and sisters to inflict such harm on the world for the past 2,000 years. Killing people in order to be Christian, burning them at the stake. I mean, Christianity is, you know, Mike wrote a whole book about anti-Semitism caused by the Christian faith. Christianity has to come to terms with its history. It has caused unspeakable suffering. Now, that is no longer true, thank God, and Christians, thank God, have abandoned coercion, have abandoned violence in the name of God, and in fact, they condemn it very strongly when they see it coming from some of our Islamic brothers and sisters today. But that doesn't change 2,000 years of saying, I am doing you a favor by killing you in the name of God, because if I don't, then you're going to go to hell.
Yeah, I mean, it's such an exaggerated picture that's really just painted. And I just want to set a whole bunch of things straight. First, one of the fundamental tenets of Judaism is that the Jewish people are specially chosen by God. So to say that it's just completely egalitarian and everybody's the same, well, no, a Jew would have a sense of you chose us out from all the nations and you gave us our Torah. Yes, it's a sense of responsibility, not superiority, but a sacred responsibility is a good thing. That's what we feel as followers of Jesus. The idea that we're not concerned with world redemption, when you look around the world and say, who's primarily feeding the poor, who's primarily clothing the naked, who's primarily building the hospitals, who's primarily reaching out to the afflicted and the hurting, et cetera, et cetera, it's the followers of Jesus. In fact, he makes clear that you will be able to determine those who are his real disciples by what they actually do. That's a fundamental tenet, that faith without works is dead, that in ourselves we can't save ourselves, so we put our trust in God, and God changes us, and the fruit is known by the tree. The whole idea of this judgment, that comes from the very synoptic gospels that Shmuley just praised Jesus' Jewish teaching. Where do you think Jesus got concepts like judgment and fire of hell? Those were known Pharisaic concepts in the day. Not only so, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures are filled with warnings that if we don't listen, there'll be judgment. Why? Because we don't listen. It's destructive. It's to our own harm. And judgment itself can point us back on the right path.
Shmuley, you're obviously saying that, as far as you can see, Christianity is a complete divergence from Judaism, because it is, if you like, one way to God, whereas you claim Judaism has always been comfortable with people approaching God in different ways. Now, Michael, is this a kind of change? Was there a kind of significant change with Jesus and the message Jesus brought that really wasn't that Jewish? It was about this kind of judgment and reaching God through Jesus rather than through, you know, any other means.
I don't want to be misrepresented. I don't think that Jesus diverged from Pharisaic, normative Jewish rabbinic teachings at all. He was a Pharisaic rabbi. On the contrary, it was Paul who did. And one of the great questions about Christianity, and I put this out to all my Christian brothers and sisters, is why so often when Paul directly contradicts Jesus, why they follow Paul if it's called Christianity, not Paulinism? I'll give you an example. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, that every last letter of the Torah has to be kept, which is what Jews, you know, do till today. Along comes Paul, and the book of, throughout his writings, he utterly abrogates every last letter of the Bible and says, you know, with rare exceptions like sexual morality, you don't have to keep this stuff anymore. Now, wait a second, why do we follow Paul? Jesus refers himself as the Son of Man, Ben Adam, which simply means that he is another human being. It's the expression that the prophet Ezekiel uses about himself constantly. Along comes Paul and says that Jesus was divine. Again, why do we follow Paul? In fact, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. And much of what he says really seems to diverge from Christ's teachings. Whenever Jesus breaks the law, when he's forced to, for example, when his students pick corn on the Sabbath, he defends it, and he defends it with classical Pharisaic teaching. He says that the Sabbath was given for man. Man was not created for the Sabbath. That comes straight from the Pharisaic teachings of the Talmud. Along comes Paul and gets rid of the entire Sabbath. So what I put to Mike is, when these two diverge, why do we follow Paul and not Jesus?
Well, it's a simple question. First thing, Paul's primarily writing to Gentiles in his letters, and God did not require the Gentiles to follow the Torah of Moses. And when people came and said, unless you're circumcised and follow the Torah of Moses, then you can't be saved, of course he opposed that. Paul's the one that wrote that the law is holy, just, and good. Paul's the one that, according to the book of Acts, continued to follow Torah in his own life. The fact is, Jesus explicitly said in the very passage you quoted, Matthew 5:17-20, that he did not come to abolish, but rather to fulfill what was written in Torah and prophets. He did not just leave things the way they were. No other rabbi, no other teacher, no other sage anywhere, no Pharisaic person, no one ever in the Talmud, no one in recorded Jewish history said the words that all of Torah and prophets was fulfilled in him. That was unique and extraordinary messianic claim, and that's why when the temple was destroyed one generation later, and about 75% of the Torah's commands that are forever, just do a search of it. I studied every single one of these, the ones that are for all generations, the ones that are forever, about 75% of them can no longer be kept and fulfilled. Either our Messiah brought them to fulfillment through his death and resurrection, fulfilling what the prophets had spoken, fulfilling what was in Torah, or it'll never happen. Let me go one step further with this. The whole question of did Jesus change things? Before he came, there was very little light and hope among the Gentiles. There was very little revelation of God among the Gentiles. They were primarily polytheists or animists. You'd have the rare Ruth from Moab that joined herself to the people of Israel. But otherwise, they were basically strangers from the promise. Some would be drawn to the synagogues. They'd be called God-fearers. They were interested in this religion of Moses, of the one true God. Now the Messiah comes and opens up the door of salvation to the entire world, just as the prophet said he would do. In fact, in Isaiah the 49th chapter, it tells us that this servant of the Lord will have a mission to Israel that appears to fail, yet he will be a light to the Gentiles. Just like Joseph, one of our forefathers and generations back, he's rejected by his brothers. He's sold into slavery in Egypt. He becomes the savior of the Gentile world, and only after that is he recognized by his brothers. It's the same thing with Jesus,
Yeshua. You mean the Gentiles before Jesus, they were essentially pagans, correct?
Correct.
They believed that humans were God, correct? That's what a pagan is.
They believed all kinds of different things.
They believed that Zeus was God or Jupiter or Apollo.
Exactly. Totally contrary to the New Testament
And then
teaching.
Paul comes and says, well, actually, his name was Jesus and he was a man who was God.
Where does Paul say that, by the way?
Well, it's what you believe.
I'm just asking where Paul said that.
Well, but I'm asking you.
Because you said that Jesus...
Are you saying that Paul denies the divinity of Christ?
I just asked you, since you've been saying that Paul changed everything, please give me chapter and verse where Paul says Jesus is God. I'm just curious to know where
Jesus
it is.
Jesus calls himself the Son of Man.
That's one of the titles, which could well be back to Daniel
7.
Which
is Ben Adam, which simply means Son of Man, Son
of
Adam.
Or it could be Barnasha.
You and I are Son
of Man. Are you saying, Shmuley, that in the Gospels, this sense of Jesus being divine is simply not there as it is in the writings of Paul?
Correct. In fact, it was really at the Council of Nicaea that the divinity of Jesus was established. But my point is, when Mike says that, they quashed the Arian heresy by saying that Jesus wasn't even subordinate to God, but he was co-equal with God of the same substance. But when Mike says that the Gentiles were lost and they lived in darkness, it was primarily because of their paganism and how they would deify human beings. And Judaism came along in order to say once and for all that God is transcendent, that God is so infinite he can never be contained in the flesh of man. So that's why Jews have never embraced Christianity, because they will never accept.
It's like a regression almost to paganism, you're saying.
Well, I think that when Mike says that Christianity brought the light of God to the nations of the world, I think that's absolutely true. It brought them a step much further than paganism, because it introduced the concept of God and the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. And I think that Christians really need to understand that God and Jesus are not co-equal, that Jesus was a great teacher, that Jesus had phenomenal teachings, and that even Jews, of course, can be enriched by the teachings of Jesus because he was a Pharisaic rabbi. But the moment that you begin to bring in this mixture that Jesus essentially was divine, the question then becomes, this is what I'll put to Mike, if Jesus is divine, how does he differ to the ancient man gods, which is what you're decrying, what you're condemning, saying that was darkness?
This comes to the nub of it, doesn't it, Michael? Because this is bound to be the point at which Christians will diverge from Jews, where Jesus and Jewishness do seem to be incompatible if we believe that Jesus is God. Because from what Rabbi Shmuley is saying, that is a complete anathema to Jewish people back then, Jewish people now.
Well, first thing, it was Jews that preached it and taught it. It was multiplied tens of thousands of Jews that followed Jesus as Messiah and Lord within a generation of his death and resurrection. And the whole Council of Nicaea thing, that's just a later formalizing of the end of a long debate that had been going on. This is not a new doctrine that was created then. You can read the disciples of the apostles in the early second century, even the end of the first century, and read some of their writings, and they're recognizing the divine nature of the Son of God. But what we're missing, though, is that this is an extraordinary mystery of divine disclosure. This is 100% different than any of the pagan idolatry, 100% different than making God in the form of a man. You notice that we don't have all of these images and icons of Jesus from the first century because no one was thinking in those terms, oh, this is what God physically looks like, or, oh, God stopped being God in heaven and came down on the earth. No, we're talking about a divine mystery of God who's called the Ein Sof in mystical Judaism, the one without end, the uncontainable one.
How is it different?
I'll explain. It's very simple.
Was Jesus God?
It depends on what you mean by that. It's a very simple yes and no answer. If you mean
If it's a simple yes or no answer, I'll ask you with a yes or no.
If
was Jesus
you mean,
God?
If you mean by that that God ceased to be God in heaven and came down on earth and walked among us,
You just said it was a simple yes or no answer. Now you're giving me this long explanation. So let me use your words. It's a simple yes or no answer. It's a yes or no. Was Jesus God?
I'm saying it depends on
you
how
just
you
said know. It was a yes or no answer.
Really,
so is it yes
I
or
think
no?
You misunderstood me. Okay. We can play back the tape. My point is it depends on how you're asking the question. If you're saying, does the uncontainable God who fills the universe have the ability, while filling the universe, to also come and walk among us and pitch his tent among us in human form? And did Jesus do that? In that sense, is he divine? Absolutely yes. If you mean, God cease to be God in heaven and come down in some incarnation on the earth and walk among us, in that sense, is Jesus God? Of course not. That's what Zeus and the others did. And the New Testament in no way teaches that. In fact,
I'd like to come back to this because I think this also ties into what Jews would have expected of their Messiah, etc. But before we do that, I'd love to just let people know that if they want to get in touch, maybe you've got a comment you'd like to bring in regard to what our guests are talking about this afternoon, we'd love to hear from you. 08456 52 52 52 is the telephone number, and you can leave me a voicemail message on that number by selecting option 5. I will be very happy to play your comments out on the programme next week, and indeed send them on to our guests. You can also email, that's unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, my guests, Rabbi Shmuley Botiak and Michael Brown, continue with me here in the studio. And Shmuley, as the name of the program suggests, you do find Michael's conception of his Messiah unbelievable. That's because presumably this whole idea of God being man is not for you something that you can read into those Old Testament texts which speak of the coming Messiah, etc.
No, on the contrary, we don't call it the Old Testament. That suggests that it's obsolete. It's the Hebrew Bible, and the Hebrew Bible makes it absolutely clear, especially in the most famous passages that are universal and accepted by virtually every civilization, every culture, every faith, the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 2, that you cannot make any image, that God cannot be human, that God can have no form. In fact, it's an abomination before God. There is an absolute commandment not to believe that any human being is God. It's impossible to get around it. It's why Jews have rejected the divinity of Jesus or any other person who's claimed to be divine. Let's just recall that millions upon millions of people have claimed to be God till today. Great dictators, etc., want to be deified, not to make any comparison whatsoever, but it's what Hitler wanted, it's what Mao wanted, it's what Jews have always rejected. We don't believe that a man was God. I want to address for a moment, but this core idea whether Christianity brought light to the Gentiles. Of course it did. It's why I revere Christianity, because Christians did what the Jews did not, and that's why we have so much to learn from each other. Christians brought the light of God to billions upon billions of people. I think it's time, though, for Christians now to go to take the next step, which is to understand that they can learn so much from the Jewishness of Jesus. But the moment they continue to just bring it with it only pagan overtones, that Jesus was divine and born of a virgin, etc., etc., and not to learn from the Jewish part of Jesus, how all his teachings come from the Hebrew Bible, how he honored the Sabbath, how he put on the phylacteries, as I just did with Mike on the way here, the tefillin every morning. He led a very Jewish life. And I think that Christians have lost the Jewish Jesus, and to their own detriment. because I think Christianity would be a much richer experience with it. And that's what so many of our Christian brothers and sisters are beginning to recognize. What Mike is saying is that the exact opposite is true, that we Jews will learn so much from reverting to some of these pagan overtones that we rejected. It's what distinguished Judaism from the ancient world. We're not interested in believing that a man was God. We worship God. We don't need a Messiah who is only spiritual and who is divine, because our Messiah is supposed to bring peace here on earth. We're interested in a better world. One of the main differences between Judaism and every other religion, and this is what other religions can learn from Judaism, just as we learn from them so many things, is that they want us all to go to heaven. You know, are you going to be saved? Are you going to die and go to paradise? We're interested in creating heaven on earth. We want to bring it down here. We want to end war, end suffering, end hunger. Gosh, there's just so much bad news in the world, and that's what the Messiah was supposed to do, and that's another reason why the Jews rejected the Messiah of Jesus. And every time a Christian comes and says, look, it doesn't matter that none of these things happened, none of the Messianic prophecies were fulfilled, that there's that the swords were not beaten to plowshares, that there's so much strife and world wars, it doesn't matter, because at least you're going to go to heaven. We say, well, you know, we're not really interested in heaven. We're interested on this earth.
I mean, so many things to respond to there, I'm sure, Michael. But first of all, you obviously do believe Jesus fulfilled the criteria for messiahship in the Hebrew scriptures.
Well, yeah, I mean, I brought it up in debate after debate, never had an answer to it, that the scriptures clearly lay out a twofold mission of the Messiah, that he was not just a king, but he was a priestly king. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls made reference to a Messiah of Aaron and a Messiah of Israel. There was expectation of a priestly messianic figure at the time that Jesus came into the world. The scriptures clearly lay that out from Psalm 110 through Zechariah 6 and other passages. As a priest, as a high priest, the Messiah dealt with our sin first to bring us into right relationship with God. And there's a clear time frame that the prophets gave that these things had to happen before the second temple was destroyed. In other words, the messianic mission is not just a one-shot deal where he appears at the end of the age, suddenly snaps his fingers, and the world's a better place. That God has been working through history and working among people, and wickedness becoming more brazen and righteousness becoming more evident, that he's been working in the earth, bringing a people to himself. At the end of the first century, it's estimated that about one out of every 360 people in the world believed in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Today, that figure is about one in six. Even if half those people are nominal, not true believers, that's one in 12. That means that the gospel message has been spreading, has been making an impact. So everything is on schedule. Shmuley has failed to see that the messianic prophecies were not only that the swords would be beaten into plowshares, but also that the Messiah would come and suffer and die, that he would bring atonement, that he would usher in everlasting righteousness.
As much as there are many more people who believe now than there were, it's nonetheless still true what Shmuley says, that the vast majority of Jewish people down the ages up till now have not accepted Jesus as Messiah. And how do you square that if Jesus was so clearly the fulfillment of their expectations?
Well, tragically, we often miss God's purposes. I mean, God gives us the Torah on Mount Sinai, and that whole generation, except for two, dies in the wilderness. It was our history to be disobedient more than obedient, not because we're worse than anyone else, but because we're like everyone else. In fact, God tells the prophet Ezekiel, said, if I sent you to the Gentiles, they'd listen, but my own people won't listen. It's God who said of our people that we're Ankshe Orif, a stiff-necked people. Why? Because we're part of the human race, and we often go the way of rebellion. Look, 90% of the world's Jews today are not Orthodox and not observant, do not live the way my friend Shmuley lives. So what does that prove in itself? Does that prove that Torah is wrong? Does that prove that God didn't give it? No, it proves that there's some needs there among the people. And we have to ultimately get back to what Scripture says. And I do find it disingenuous, though, that on the one hand, Shmuley can praise Christianity as a great world religion and then just seek to undermine all of its fundamental tenets and to say, well, just throw out virgin birth and throw out the divine nature of the Messiah and throw out this. And then to say that these are somehow pagan concepts and not recognize the extraordinarily high and lofty spiritual truths that are presenting themselves.
Well, I mean, you're talking about bringing the Judaism back, if you like, to the awareness
Correct.
Of
Absolutely.
Christians.
Absolutely, and to the enrichment of Christians. First of all, when Mike says that one out of six believe in Jesus, look, I hope that Christianity spreads. I think it has a beautiful message. I just don't think it doesn't have a beautiful message when it's intolerant, when people like Mike devote their lives to tell Jews that they're going to go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. That's not a beautiful message, and that's the kind of Christianity that I think we need to transcend. I mean, Mike himself knows that Christianity has to change because he's written books about how the Catholic Church eviscerated Jews, destroyed Jews, killed so many Jews for 1,500 years. So when he says that one out of six believe in Jesus, well, let's get this right. Mike calls Catholicism in his book a counterfeit church. So that removes 1 billion. And there's 1 billion Muslims. It's really only evangelical Christianity, Protestant Christianity, evangelical Christianity he would accept, which might account for maybe 300 million people in the world, the way that he would see it, evangelical Christians, who are very good people and very big supporters of Israel. But they have one flaw, my very dear, beloved evangelical brethren, and that is they believe that whoever doesn't believe what they do are going to be punished forever. Now, we Jews believe in righteous action. We don't care what you believe. It's what you do. Take any relationship. Take a marriage. A wife doesn't really deeply care, or a husband deeply care, about the affection of the heart if it's never expressed in the hands. I mean, isn't that the whole issue of bad parenting? A father saying to his kids, I love you, I love you. I never said it. I never hugged you. I never spent time with you. I never threw you a ball. But I loved you in my heart. That's never enough. Judaism is not about righteous belief. It's about righteous action. And yet, Mike has devoted his entire life getting people to believe in Jesus. And if Jesus is, if the Messiah is this priestly Messiah. Let me understand. The Messiah has to be a son of from the tribe of Judah. A priest is from the tribe of Levi. It's confusing anyway because Jesus is really neither. He's a child of God. He doesn't have any physical forebear. So how do you explain all that, Mike?
Well, I'll let you respond to that, Mike, just after we've gone to a break. A lot of questions there being thrown at you by Shmuley, and we'll give you a chance to respond to that. We're talking about Jesus and Jewishness today, asking, are they compatible? Obviously, they are for Michael Brown. He comes from a Jewish background and has spent most of his life trying to convince Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of their messianic hopes. Rabbi Shmuley Botiak is the most famous rabbi in America, as dubbed that way by Newsweek. He's been explaining why he believes Christianity simply doesn't fulfill the expectations that were laid down in Hebrew scripture about their Messiah. And we're going to be continuing to debate these topics in just a short moment here on Unbelievable. Good afternoon. I do hope this Saturday is treating you well and that you're enjoying our discussion here on Unbelievable. And we'll be back with our Jewish guests in just a moment's time as we continue our discussion. A similar kind of discussion going on next week on the programme. Do hope you can join me as GB Singh, who's an outspoken Sikh from America, joins me on the line. He's going to be in discussion with Rana Singh Johal. And Rana is a Christian from a Sikh background, and Rana believes that Jesus is the fulfillment of Sikh hopes and aspirations as well. So both sort of similar types of program from different perspectives. So I do hope you can join me for that at the same time between 2:30 and 4. Don't forget, you can listen back to this program on the podcast. Go to premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
I'm privileged to have with me on the programme today Rabbi Shmuley Botiak, dubbed by Newsweek the most famous rabbi in America. He's probably getting sick of that description by now, but he's the author of many books. He also presents a US TV show, Shalom in the Home. Michael Brown also here, author also of many books on Israel, and considered by many to be the world's foremost defender of the right to believe in Jesus and remain a Jew, something we're going to be looking at in this section of the programme. Well, we heard a lot from Shmuley just before we went to our break, Michael. I know a lot of which you'll want to respond to. I mean, essentially, though, in terms of...
I don't think we heard enough.
You don't?
Yeah, we'd like to just finish off all Shmuley all the time.
Well, maybe we can accommodate
that. Justin,
I'd
appreciate it if you just stopped talking completely and allowed me to take over the program.
Well, I feel that probably wouldn't be the best in the best interests of neutrality. But anyway, let's get some response from you, Michael. I mean, on the question, Jesus and Jewishness, are they compatible? I mean, Shmuley is saying absolutely not, because the concept that you're talking about in terms of Jesus and God is just so anti-Jewish in its very concept. Do you have a problem, Shmuley, before we do hear from Michael, with Michael calling himself a Jew? Because for you, in a religious sense, he patently is not a Jew.
No, of course Michael's a Jew. He's born a Jew, and the Jewish people are a nation. We're a family. And even our very dear misguided brethren like Michael Brown Of course they're Jewish. Born a Jew, you'll die a Jew.
It's amazing. Shmuley really wants uniformity here. He wants me as a Jew to believe just the way he believes, and if not, I'm misguided. The same one that deplored uniformity earlier on certainly pushes it on me and considers me misguided, which is fine. I'll take that gladly. But you know, there's so many things he said that beg for response. First, I have not sat here and characterized, for the most part, what he's done with his life and why he does what he does. And yet he characterizes what I do. He reinterprets what I write, etc. I have not devoted my life to telling Jewish people they're going to hell. They don't believe in Jesus. I've devoted my life to seeking to please God. We have raised up from our ministry school missionaries that are serving around the world, feeding the poor, helping hurting people, ministering to sex slaves and others, and pulling them out of bondage, doing good works around the world in the name of Jesus as just part of what we do. And as a Jew, I will not be anti-Semitic and withhold the good news of the Messiah from my own people. God is the judge, not me.
And what about this claim that all you're interested in is getting a spiritual belief out of people? And Shmuley's saying, no, Judaism is about our actions. That's what makes us righteous before God.
I mean, it's so hard for me to understand where he's coming from on that, because of the fact that we are here in this world. My life has been transformed, and I live my life to please God every day in this world. That means the way I treat my wife. That means the way I treat my kids and my grandkids. That means the good that I try to do for others. That means that, you know, when I'm reading about disaster around the world, we're thinking, okay, how can we help? What can we do? What are our outlets? The places where we live, helping the poor, ministering to them. I would dare say that we could easily put our track record for doing good, for good works, with the congregation that I'm part of and help lead, with the workers we've sent out from a school of ministry. You get me any yeshiva, you get me any Orthodox school, and let's look at the good works that are done by those folks. I would dare say that followers of Jesus outshine them. Why? Because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father.
Nonetheless, you presumably do agree with, in a sense, the Apostle Paul, who says that all of your good works will never, as it were, earn you a place in heaven.
No, our good works can't save us, and I find that identical message in the Hebrew Scriptures. The idea that we come to God and say, we are good enough, how can that be? I mean, David himself says in Psalm 51, and sin did my mother conceive me. It says in Psalm 143, don't enter into contention with your servant, Lord, because in your sight no living person will be justified. And to downplay the importance of faith is bizarre to me. Look, when God first speaks at Mount Sinai, when he moves, what's he say? So that you may believe, so that you may believe. And then right actions will follow right beliefs. It's not a matter of either or. It's a mischaracterization of the gospel and Christianity. And also, I've never damned the whole Catholic Church. What I have said is those that kill Jews in Jesus' name were counterfeit Christians, be they Protestant, be they Catholic. And I would hold to that because it says clearly that if you're a murderer, you don't have eternal life in you. And that is a complete contradiction to the message of Jesus, who said, put down your sword, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword.
Well, first of all, I'm happy to hear that. So in other words, you do accept that the Catholic Church is an authentic expression of faith in Jesus. Is that correct?
I believe within the Catholic Church, I don't think any one group has the full revelation, but within each group there are followers of Jesus. God's their judge. I'm not their judge.
Okay, so Catholics are not a counterfeit church, because that's what I understood from the book, so I'm actually quite happy to hear that, because Mike is right. Evangelical Christians do beautiful work, and Mike inspires great work. And that's what's so sad to me, that amidst this beautiful work, this terrible idea that if you don't believe what we believe, you're going to be punished forever and ever and ever. I mean, do we realize what Mike conceives of as hell? I mean, he said before that Jews believe in hell. We actually don't. We don't believe in eternal damnation, but Mike does. And if I don't believe in Jesus, and remember, it's not belief in God. It's his understanding of God, that a man was God, that a Jew who walked the earth was God. See, there's a lot of people who are listening to the show, and they're not Jewish. And far be it from me to tell them, by the way, you know, God is Jewish, and you're not, so I guess you're not as close to him. That's also one of the reasons we reject the idea that Jesus was God. How could God have been one particular religion, one particular race? What about women? You mean men are more godly than women because God was a man? God was white and he wasn't black. These are so many things that have been used to justify sexism, racism. Jews have never said that they're chosen from God, by God, as some form of superiority. The chosenness in the Bible is always a verb. We're chosen for a mission. We're chosen to spread the light of God. Mike started this this radio discussion debate saying that Jesus took the responsibility of all our sin. who would believe that in any kind of judicial system? If I went before a judge and I said, look, I know it was my friend who killed this guy, but I'm going to go to jail for him, it would never be accepted. This is something that actually is irrational. It's something that no one would accept today. No one can take away your sin. You must repent. You must take responsibility for your actions. I fear that what Mike is preaching is irresponsibility. It's disempowering. It's saying that no matter what you do, Jesus will absolve you of it. No, 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 no. That's not maturity and that's not responsibility. We teach our kids. Mike teaches his kids the exact opposite. You cannot blame other people for your sins, and you can't hold other people accountable for your actions. You are responsible and you have to repent.
You know, it's so interesting that again, there's a fundamental mischaracterization of what I believe and what the New Testament teaches. No one's saying God was Jewish or God was male. We're saying that the infinite, transcendent God, who is neither male nor female, that has no race, that the infinite, transcendent God, while remaining God, filling the universe, also pitched his tent among us for a period of time, and that he has the power and capability to do that because he's God. It's part of what we believe. However, the fundamental emphasis and message of the New Testament is that God sent Jesus as the Messiah, and that is the emphasis that I seek to put. And then we open up the mystery of divine disclosure, which is a wonderful thing, that he reaches out in a way that can touch us, that the untouchable, invisible God reaches out in a way that can draw us to himself. It's an extraordinary thing. But the idea that the death of Jesus absolves us from responsibility, not at all. It simply opens up a path of mercy so that we can repent and be changed.
And surely there is that theme in Judaism of God's forgiveness for our sins. I mean, that's not something...
As long as we repent. Oh, and okay, that's the beauty.
Where is repentance mentioned in the Torah, by the way?
I'm just curious,
where is repentance mentioned in all the sacrificial laws, etc.? Please, I can show you 10 times more references to repentance in the Gospels and Acts than you find in the Torah. But the fact of the matter
is you're the one who believes that only blood redeems, and that's
what came up in our debate. I'm just asking, where is the repentance emphasis in the Torah?
Here it is, the most famous example of all, the book of Jonah.
You have in the Torah, the five books of Moses.
Wait a second. People of Nineveh are extremely wicked, and they're so wicked they're going to be destroyed. And they don sackcloth and ashes, and they change from their bad action. That's exactly what the book says. And after they change from their bad ways and their bad action, they were utterly forgiven. Not one mention of blood, not one mention of Jesus, not one mention of some sort of sacrificial offering. It was simply the fact that they repented. It's the most famous story of repentance in the Bible. It's the one that we Jews read every Yom Kippur, which is the day of repentance. Yom Kippur is this day of atonement and repentance where we have to examine our actions. And of course, Christians believe in the same thing. It's for us Jews, it's just hard to accept that God is so sadistic that he would only redeem people by killing his own son. We just don't get it. What kind of father would do that? Can you imagine a father coming and saying, look, all you strangers out there, because you need love, I'm going to kill my son. And my son's death is going to bring you love. That to us is just odd. It's not the way a father should behave. And since he's God, he's omnipotent. He can bring about forgiveness any way he wants. Why does he have to kill his son?
I anticipate that Michael's possibly going to come back in some form to say that well, in terms of when we think of the Trinity, we're not kind of dividing up in that way. It's God's self coming and paying the sacrifice.
Well, but, you know, the other thing that's interesting, and I don't mean this in any demeaning way, Shmuel, you might tell me that I don't rightly understand Judaism, etc., but it's clear you don't rightly understand what followers of Jesus believe and hold to. On the one hand, you say it's a wonderful religion that you respect, and I believe that you're sincere and you say it. On the other hand, all of the fundamental tenets you completely misunderstand. So I want to go back to a point that part of the sacrificial system, even Rashi, the foremost medieval Jewish commentator, explains in Leviticus 17:11 that the reason God gave blood for atonement was because it was life for life. And the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, there were two goats that were central to the rites that had to do with our forgiveness. Yes, we had to repent and humble ourselves, etc., and confess our sins and turn away from them. But the main thing that happened was on that day that one goat was slaughtered and its blood was shed to bring atonement and cleansing to the people of Israel and to the tabernacle, which had been polluted by them. And then the sins of the nation were put on the head of what became known as the scapegoat. and that goat was sent into the wilderness symbolically. So there was a twofold thing, that there was a victim upon whom the penalty came, and there was repentance and turning from the people. What's the message that's taught? That if we got what our sins deserve, we'd all be damned. That no matter how good we are, if we got what our sins deserve, we fall under the penalty. Look, if we just look at Torah and just look at the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath, for example, for idolatry, for other things, then most Jews around the world would be under the death penalty, would be under the curse of Torah. Most human beings have fallen infinitely short of the Ten Commandments. So what we say is that rather than judging us all, God made a way, and typified through the sacrificial system, where he would put judgment on an innocent victim, and if the people would turn to him in faith and turn from their sins, he would cleanse them. That's his act of mercy while yet displaying justice.
I mean, and if I could interject here, as an evangelical Christian myself, Shmuley, not from a Jewish background, but having, if you like, had all my experience of Judaism through the pages of the Old Testament and through that interpretation of that through the New Testament, what I always come away with the most about Judaism is that it was this system of sacrificial atonement, which has, if you like, in Jesus been fulfilled, as Paul would have said in his letters and also in the letter of Hebrews. It's, if you like, it's the fulfillment of that atonement, so that it's made once for all. Now, well, for I you, is that, this yeah. just kind of way out there and not really part of what your Judaism consists of, this whole sacrificial atonement system?
Well, let's examine that for a moment. The whole book of Genesis is barely about any kind of atonement or sacrificial service at all. There's one or two sacrifices that are mentioned, but it's really the story of righteousness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph in the land of Egypt. And then, of course, the beginning of Exodus is the same, and most of Exodus. Only in the book of Leviticus do we get into the sacrificial service, and parts of the book of Numbers. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, it's one long rebuke by Moses, which says that if you turn away from God, if you worship idols, if you don't have righteous action, then God he'll have to reject you. It's about action. Mike is saying, well, you know what? God is some sort of sadist. He gave us these laws that we couldn't keep anyway, just to condemn us in order to kill his son. Well, I mean... isn't that why people turn away from religion? If that's the message, A, you can't ever be righteous, you're just sinful. B, the only way someone can be then saved, as if all of religion is about saving your own skin, but the only way you can be saved is by some father taking his son, tearing his skin off, ripping him limb from limb, and then crucifying him. That's a loving God? It's interesting that, I mean, Justin, I appreciate your honesty in telling me, you know, I'm an evangelical Christian, and I read the Bible, and I read this thing about atonement, and I understand, you know, where you Jews have gone wrong. But the way we Jews see it is, you call that a loving God who slaughters his children? I've never heard of a loving father that would do such a thing. I would think that any son who was murdered by his own father would be pretty darn upset about it. And Constantine, the Roman emperor for whom the death of Jesus... You see, I wish, and for me this entire discussion has been about, getting Christians to focus on the life of Jesus, not the death of Jesus. For Mike, the central message of Christianity is that Jesus died on the cross. Now, that's fair enough. But that was really adopted later by Constantine, who murdered his own son. And a lot of people believe that his way of dealing with that guilt was to emphasize the death of Jesus. And that's why the crucifix became so important for Constantine, as opposed to the great teachings of Jesus. Where are the teachings today? I mean, when we keep on emphasizing over and over again sin, look, what are we hearing from Mike? Sin, culpability, guilt, fallibility. I mean, that's a pretty negative message. I don't think that's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught beautiful things. The meek shall inherit the earth. So we see that the life-affirming message of Jesus is being superseded by the death of Jesus.
You know, I mean, first, the idea that the emphasis on the death of Jesus came from Constantine is absolutely bizarre. The Gospels put a tremendous emphasis on the death of Jesus, and that's the message that was preached early on, that he died and rose from the dead.
What percentage of the Gospels are the death as opposed to the teachings?
If you compare it to his life being 33 years and his death being over a few days period, a massively disproportionate emphasis.
No, but the Gospels, I'm asking. I mean, the Gospels are about the life of Jesus.
A massively disproportionate emphasis on his last 3 years of life, and out of that, a massively disproportionate emphasis on his death and resurrection, just in terms of pages and amount of material in the Gospels, and then the message that his Jewish followers preach thereafter. But the fact is, we all read through the Gospels. They're church liturgies where you read through the Gospels, so you're constantly reading the teachings of Jesus, and it's because of the man that he was and who he was that his death actually had significance. But what you need to understand is that Jesus plainly said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It's the extraordinary act of noble love. Just like the Maccabean freedom fighters thought they were dying for a cause, and they said, just like Isaac shed his blood on the altar, even though he didn't actually die, that this was a Jewish notion that was as if he actually died on the altar, that these freedom fighters said, we will rather die for the good of the people. The ultimate message is that we do fall short, and that God does not want us falling short. He wants us redeemed. When we look
why
at the cross...
Why does Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You just said he laid his life down freely, and yet the book of Matthew has Jesus on the cross, and instead of saying, you know, thank God this has happened, and now everybody's free of sin, and all of you live and prosper, instead he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, it's easily explained. First, he's drawing our attention to Psalm 22, which is the psalm of the righteous sufferer, whom God ultimately delivers from death to the praise of the ends of the earth. That's the first thing. The second thing is he's drawing our attention to the fact that he's bearing our sin, that our sin separates us from God, and that when we
forsaken
look at the cross...
He says, yes, God has forsaken
exactly.
He says, first, God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Where are you, God? How could you let
And then you keep reading, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
If someone is banging me up to a cross, and I'm saying, I want this to happen, and I'm doing it willingly, and go ahead, oh, you missed a nail here, I want this to happen. Suddenly he says, oh my God, God, where are you? How could you watch this? How could you forsake me? How could you abandon me? How could you let these ignoble Romans, these despots, these tyrants, how could you let them kill me? And you're saying he's doing that willingly?
Yeah, well first thing is he never resisted. He told his followers, don't resist, don't fight. Okay, and that's why Isaiah says he went as a lamb to the slaughter.
Isaiah's not speaking about him.
Because he didn't. He's speaking explicitly.
Isaiah says that someone suffered already. Isaiah's speaking in the past tense. Isaiah's speaking about someone who's already suffered, and this is 400 years before Jesus.
Prophetic perfect.
No, prophets always speak about something will happen in the future. Isaiah can't be speaking about Jesus for a whole bunch of reasons, primarily because he says that whoever died there went to a sleep like a slaughter. That's amazing. You start by saying Isaiah's speaking about him. And since Isaiah's speaking about him, it says he went without complaining to the slaughter, it has to be Jesus. That's even though Jesus explicitly does not go silently. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53 absolutely cannot be speaking about Jesus.
You know, the thing that's amazing is that so many Jewish people come to faith just reading Isaiah 53. They read it and they think, oh my God, that speaks of Jesus.
Except for you. You came to faith, as you said, without any knowledge of Christianity whatsoever. You said that you were on drugs. You came because your life was down and out.
No.
And I'm glad that you were rescued.
Truly, I didn't want to stop using drugs.
But what you did was...
don't recreate my testimony.
What you said was that you had no knowledge. Okay, Mike, you said that you had no knowledge of Judaism. You weren't taught anything. You had, and Jesus saved you, and later you devoted your life to finding the proof that would justify that faith. Now that's fine.
But what you can't
take verses that say explicitly that someone died. Someone died as a suffering servant, and they went like a silent lamb to the slaughter. They did not open their mouth, and say that applies to Jesus, who's opening his mouth constantly on the cross.
We'll just have to have final thoughts now, guys, and I'll let you respond in just a moment. But if you're listening, and once again, I'll just give you the number if you'd like to put your comment in. We've had some fantastic debate here in the studio, and I'm sure you've been listening to it in as rapt attention as I have. If you'd like to comment, 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5, or email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And don't forget, once again, you can listen back or send this on to a friend. Do listen online at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and why not download the podcast too?
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Just got a couple of minutes left, gents, to wrap things up. I mean, again, I'm sure you feel misrepresented again in terms of...
Well, now my testimony is being recreated. My life story is being recreated. Yeah, look, the bottom line is this. God reached out and had mercy on me. When I didn't want to stop doing drugs, when I wanted to continue on the path that I was on, he had mercy on me. Traditional Judaism didn't do it because I spent time with Lubavitch rabbis after that. I spent Yom Kippur with them, and I stayed in the homes and talked in dialogue for hours and hours and hours, and they did not have what I had. The bottom line is I did not devote my life to studying so that I could prove my faith right. When I was confronted with objections, when I was confronted with sincere, kind rabbis that told me that I didn't know the Hebrew and therefore I couldn't understand what the text really said, I said to myself, if my faith is real, it's going to have to withstand the test. I'm going to have to hear the arguments. I'm going to have to sit and let my world be rocked by what they have to say. I got on my face and prayed and sought God and said, God, if traditional Judaism is correct, if I lose my Christian friends, if they think I'm crazy, I'm going to follow you and please you, and I'm going to be a traditional Jew. And if Jesus, in fact, is our Messiah, as I believe, I don't care if the whole Jewish community writes me off, I'm going to be faithful to you. I got on my face and prayed and studied and did everything I knew so that I could say with integrity before God, this is not just some emotional decision or choice. I have followed your truth wherever it leads, and I'm committed to that truth.
Just a few final thoughts then, and perhaps this is a question just to bring your final thoughts in here, Shmuley. Given that I assume you don't believe Jesus rose again, as it says in the Gospels, do you think Jesus, as a rabbi, is turning in his grave at the way that his name is now being used by Christians around the world?
Well, I'm writing a book about the Jewishness of Jesus, which I hope will appear by next year, God willing. And I think that the true story of Jesus is that Jesus was a great Jewish patriot. He hated the Romans. He was put to death by Pontius Pilate for opposing the Romans. The Romans actually wrote on the top of the cross mocking him that this is the King of Israel. That's what he believed himself to be. He was trying to redeem the Jews from the terrible, terrible oppression of the Romans. And he's like so many martyrs of the Jewish people who've died. And that's why I think it's time for Christians to rediscover that courageous side of Jesus, not the side of Jesus who is portrayed as meekly accepting the cruelty of the Romans. You know, it's a fascinating thing that throughout the New Testament, the Romans barely even appear. It's a remarkable thing. Here you have an army of occupation, the most brutal army of occupation, that are slaughtering people throughout the globe. And Jesus, who is such a loving, kind man, doesn't even condemn them. In fact, he even endorses them by saying, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." I don't believe that that would be the authentic words of Jesus. I think that these things were edited later after the Jews lost the revolt of 66, in which the followers of Jesus participated, let us remember. The Jerusalem church participated in that revolt. And they were slaughtered by the Romans because they were very just people. And I think that after the revolt, misguided followers of Jesus decided to make him into a Roman and to have him hate his people and have him condemn the Jews even more than the Romans did, and saying in John chapter 8 that the Jews are of the devil. All of this was done in an effort to ingratiate the Jews with the wrong party. The Romans weren't good people. We know that today. The Romans were brutal, brutal tyrants. We should be on the side of the victims, the side of the Jews, not the side of the Romans.
Well, thank you so much for your contribution today. And when that book does come out, we'd love to have you back
on
the show.
God bless you, Justin.
And to hear about it. Just a few words from you summing up as well, Michael.
Sure. You know, Jesus was so much bigger than Rome. And Shmuley even quoted his words earlier where he said, "It's the meek who'll inherit the earth." He was not just trying to have another cycle of violence. The Jewish revolts in the first and second century failed miserably and caused this terrible bloodshed, the destruction of the temple and the scattering of our people. Jesus rebuked the ways of Rome and said, "This is the way they do it, but you're going to do it differently." He saw the way to overcome evil was with good. The way to overcome hatred was with love. And in point of fact, if the Romans thought that he was a revolutionary, they would have crucified his followers too. Just talk to historians that know those things. And the fact is, there was not a heavy Roman presence in Galilee where Jesus spent most of his time. So there's the occasional centurion, etc., but you don't have him in constant conflict with Rome. He was looking past Rome. Rome's been gone for a long time, but the teachings of Jesus endure because he set a higher and different way. And with all the debates Shmuley and I have had, we've become dear, close friends, but it pains me that he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't see who Jesus really is, but I'm praying that the day will come when he does.
It's been wonderful having you both on the program with me. Thank you for your spirited debate here in the studio, and thank you for the debates you've held here in the UK as well. Those debates, by the way, were co-sponsored by Christian Witness to Israel and Chosen People Ministries. Now, if you want to get hold of the recording on DVD, they're going to be out soon. You can specifically hear a debate or see a debate on the DVD of this question of, was Jesus God? And that's going to be available through the two websites of my guests, shmuley.com, that's S-H-M-U-L-E-Y, shmuley.com, or revolutionnow.org, that's revolutionnow.org. That's Michael's website. Thank you so much, gentlemen, for being with me on the program today. It's been a really fascinating topic. Great to meet you both. And I do hope you will be able to come back again at some point in the future. Thank you for listening. And do tune in again at the same time next week. We've got a different religion and Christianity under the spotlight. Let me tell you all about it.
You're unbelievable.
We're talking about Sikhism next week. The Sikh faith has been around a long, long time, but my Christian guest next week, who comes from a Sikh background, claims that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of Sikh aspirations and dreams and hopes, etc. Well, someone who disagrees with him strongly is American G.B. Singh. He's a retired colonel in the U.S. Army. He'll be on the line next week to tell us exactly why he believes Christianity has got it so badly wrong. Defending Christianity next week, Rana Singh Johal. They'll be my guests here on the programme. Do hope you can join me. Do get the webcast as well, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And don't forget to tell your friends.
When we started writing our thoughts down on paper, it opened up endless possibilities. Ideas could grow beyond the borders of the mind, and it changed the world. Somewhere along the way, we lost touch with paper, distracted by devices made for every purpose except for thinking and focus, on edge, waiting for the next notification. But what if new technology didn't pull us away from paper, but brought us closer to it? Listen. That's not paper. It's the sound of the new Remarkable Paper Pro, rewriting the future. A paper tablet with a true color ink display, gentle reading light, and unheard of tactility. With digital features for taking notes, thinking, and organizing, without any distractions. Paper is about to change the world again. Get your paper tablet at Remarkable.com today.